Okay, today we're in the fourth chapter of Esther. The plot is thickening, and it's interesting. I'm really getting into this book. I mean, it is just full of drama and mystery and intrigue. Last time we were together, actually studying this, that was 3 weeks ago. But we studied chapter 3. And if you remember, just to start out, even before chapter 3, Mordecai was raising his cousin, 15 years younger than he, Esther. And she was an orphaned girl, beautiful orphaned girl, who through a series of events took the place of Queen Vashti in the king's service as Urias. Anyway, and she became queen. There was a kind of a villain in the court named Haman, and Haman became kind of second in command to the king, and the king and Haman demanded that everyone bow to him in his arrogance, and Mordecai would not do so, and Haman got word of it. One of the things that came out last time was that Haman was an Agagite. That means he was descended from King Agag. Well, King Agag was descended from he was an Amalekite from Amalek. Amalek was descended from Esau. If you remember the story of Esau, Esau was the one who, you know, Jacob and Esau, he sold his birthright for some stew. And Esau is a type of the flesh all the way through the Old Testament. Okay? And what that means is, if you trace the lineage of Esau, his descendants became the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the first ones that attacked the children of Israel in the wilderness after they crossed the Red Sea. And that's the story of Moses having his arms held up. When his arms were held up, he prevailed. When they were lowered, you remember that story? So that's the Amalekites. And later on, God commanded Saul to do what? To completely destroy the Amalekites. If you remember, he didn't. He actually allowed their king, Agag, to survive and disobeyed the voice of God. He lost his kingship over that and over one other incident. And so there's this theme. And now, 1,000 years later, after that, after Saul had done that, the Amalekites flourished. And here we have Haman, an Amalekite, a type of the flesh in the Old Testament, that's raising his head. And what's he doing? He is trying to completely annihilate the Jews. So what an irony. You know, Saul didn't completely annihilate the Amalekites. Now the Amalekites are completely trying to destroy the Jews. And so that's where we pick up today. Chapter 4, let's read it. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their king. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decrees issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hatach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young men, women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went and did everything as Esther had ordered him. One commentator talked about a story as he contemplated this passage, and I want to elaborate on the story that he spelled out. There's a short story by Arthur Conan Doyle, a Sherlock Holmes mystery. And the name of the mystery is The Adventure of Silver Blaze. Okay? Silver Blaze was a horse, a champion racing horse, who was about to race in a very important race. And Silver Blaze was missing from his stall. And more importantly, his trainer had been found dead. And the commissioner, whose name was Detective Gregory, was on the case. And he suspected a man who had come into town, a stranger who had come into town just a few days before that. There's lots of evidence that were compiled against this man, and he suspected that he was the culprit, that he is the one that had killed the trainer. So Sherlock Holmes comes in. This man is all but tried and convicted. And the turning point of the story turns on a conversation that Sherlock Holmes has with Detective Gregory. And I'll give you the narrative. Detective Gregory, "Is there any other point to which you wish to draw my attention?" Sherlock Holmes, "Yes, to the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime." Detective Gregory, "The dog did nothing in the nighttime." Sherlock Holmes, "That was the curious incident." So, what Sherlock Holmes was pointing out was that this horse was stolen from its stall but there was no dogs barking. And the dogs would have surely barked, but the dogs didn't bark. And so what he came to understand was that this trainer had actually stolen the horse himself. The dogs recognized him and didn't bark. And he took the horse out, and the horse actually kicked him in the head and killed him. That's how he died. And from there on, it goes. Yeah, ruin the story. So I want you to look for something in this story where the dog doesn't bark. There's something going on in this story where the dog's not barking. There's something kind of obvious that should have happened. And I want to kind of point it out to you. Okay, let's look at verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. What's missing? The people's response? What did he cry out? Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? Let's keep going. Verse 2. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. His first action after crying out and putting on sackcloth was to go to the king's gate, to appeal to the king. There's a dog that's not barking here. What is it? Let's keep going.
He didn't pray.
He didn't pray. Mm-hmm. Look at verse 3. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Dog's not barking. There's no prayer. There's no mention of prayer. I mean, how often do you hear of fasting and not prayer? And, you know, maybe you would say he was crying out to the Lord, but it's just through the whole book, there is no mention of God and there is no mention of prayer. There is a slight mention at the beginning, but it's inconsequential to what we're talking about here. Verse 16. Esther. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young men, women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. No prayer. What's going on? It's a dog that didn't bark. It's what you'd expect. It's the first thing you would expect, right? And so I want y'all to put on your Sherlock Holmes hat, and let's talk about it. Is this significant? Why the exclusion of prayer? Why the exclusion of God from the whole book, and specifically from this chapter? Thoughts. What are we supposed to gather from it? It's too obvious not to talk about. It's not just, oh, it's just an oversight. It's just left out. No, there's something here. It's the dog that didn't bark. What is it? Yeah, so we got to remember what's going on here, right? The Jews who had come there through the Babylonian captivity, Babylon had been overthrown by the Persians, and Cyrus, the Persian king, one generation earlier, had released the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, released them from the captivity, and many Jews decided to remain in Susa, which is not far from Babylon, but is in Persia. They didn't go back to Jerusalem, and they were melding, right, with the culture. And so your point is perhaps they had compromised to the point that their faith was so weak that they would go back. And, you know, Mordecai's first action was to go appeal to the king. In fact, the words in verse 8, I want you to look at the words in verse 8. Mordecai gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the further instruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. That's prayer language. To beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So what's Mordecai doing? He's saying, I want you to go to the king, and I want you to plead and beg with the king for the people of Israel. That's prayer language. There's this sense that they don't have any authority, that they're God's people, but they've lost the sense that that's who they are. That's their primary identity. They've been so beaten down. The culture has so eradicated the truth of their truest and deepest identity that they have lost that confidence, and that they are as orphans instead of children of the king. Yeah, it's like the king. He's the sovereign one. The king's the sovereign one. Let's go plead with him. Isn't there a tendency when you're not abiding in the Lord? Where do you first turn when something difficult happens? When something happens outside of your control, something that's bigger than you are, something that you can't control, something that you can't do anything about, what is the first reaction? The first reaction is panic and fear. The second action is, what can I do to alleviate this situation? And if you can't do anything, you just live in fear and you just wait for it to be over, as opposed to going to your God and taking it to your God and allowing it to do its work in your heart, laughing at yourself and at your helplessness, and looking to God to say, this is where I was always supposed to be, Lord. This is where I was always supposed to be. This is a safe place because I'm your son. I'm your daughter. Any other thoughts? Yeah. So it's almost no glory for God. But for the overcoming of the Jews. And you're right, I read that there are commentaries about the overcoming. And Jews this day have the Feast of Purim, which we'll talk about later on, where they celebrate and actually kind of, they boo, as Jay taught this, but they boo whenever Haman's name is mentioned, and whether Mordecai, the Jay, and, you know, it's a sense of conquest. So, yeah. You know, it's interesting. In verse 4, I want you to look at Esther's reaction. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, what did she do? She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Now, she didn't know what was going on yet. She just heard that he was lamenting and he was in sackcloth. And what was her response? Take him these clothes. She wanted to solve it. She wanted to solve it herself. What else? It's an embarrassing situation. What's he doing at the gate? Put some clothes on. Put some clothes on. Come on. You know? This is, you know, I've got this identity that I've established. I'm the king. I'm the queen. And you're my, basically my dad. Get some clothes on. Quick.
Or if there's a problem, like in Africa, here, I'll give him some money. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Rather than giving it yourself or
something. Yeah. 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 Kind of give him some money. Yeah. Yeah. Cover it over. Let's cover it. So there is this sense that, you know, we're not all there, right? Realize that, and we've studied this, but realize that how Esther got to where she is. Ahasuerus was a pagan king. In order to, you know, there was 400 women. She was chosen out of 400 to take the queenship, who Queen Vashti had to step down and or was vanquished from the throne. And in order to do that, she had to sleep with the king. And that was just to qualify to be considered. And so, and this was a pagan king, and she had been selected. And she had kept her Jewishness a secret all this time in order to be promoted to the place that she was being promoted to. Put some clothes on. Hurry, put some clothes on. It kind of all folds together, you know. You kind of get the sense. And so there's compromise that has happened. And perhaps it started when they didn't go back to Jerusalem in the first place. They stayed in the comfort of a godless culture, and that godless culture perhaps had its influence on them. We're speculating, right? We don't know for sure. But there's a dog that's not barking, and we're trying to decide what it is. And I think the writer is trying to tell us something. It's just too clear. Yeah. Think about Moses. You know, to your point, what did Moses do in Hebrews? You know, we see that he left the king's court. He had it made. He was in Pharaoh's court, and he left the comfort of Pharaoh's court to be with his fellow Jews. Just the opposite of what you're saying. And God used him greatly. So, So I think there's something in all this. I would say, just so we don't pick on Esther too much here, that it says in there that for 30 days, the queen had not seen the king, okay? And if we study King Ahasuerus long, we know that he was probably not without a woman for 30 days. In fact, he probably had a woman every night for 30 days, but it wasn't the queen. So what's going through the queen's mind for 30 days when she hasn't even seen the king? I'm losing favor. I'm on the outside looking in. I've lost my authority. And so we've got to understand that her ultimate reaction was very courageous. And she had to come to a point where she said, if I perish, I perish. I have to do this. And so let's definitely give her credit where credit is due, right? She stood in the gap for her people. And you know, of course, many commentaries, many teachers exalt her for that, and for good reason. So I want to talk a little bit. Any other thoughts on that? Because I'm getting ready to jump to a little different subject. Yeah. It's kind of a picture of election almost, of God's grace, that he opens our eyes, and it's him that saves us. And in the same way, I think it's a great point, Kelly, that it's a picture that perhaps even this people that didn't turn to him, when we're faithless, he remains faithful. And by his grace, by his unmerited favor, he saved his people again. So that's a great point. Okay, I want to talk about taking a stand. Let me ask you, have you ever not taken a stand and wished you had? You ever not taken a stand in a certain situation? Maybe it's at work, maybe it's in college, maybe it's more recent than that, maybe it was with a friend, maybe it was in your family. You wish you had taken a stand and didn't. And conversely, I want to ask you, have you ever taken a stand and wished you hadn't? You ever taken a stand and actually, in hindsight, kind of wish you hadn't taken that stand? And so the question that I wanted to talk about is, how do you determine when to take a stand? How do you do that? How do you process? How do you filter a situation that raises its head, a situation like Queen Esther had? But obviously, we wouldn't confront something like that, I wouldn't think. But we have situations all the time where we are called, perhaps, to take a stand. And so this is not a grandiose stand like Esther. This is the more common kind of stand that we're called to take regularly. Maybe it's with somebody who's who's in a place where you know you're fearful that they might go in a wrong direction or are going in a wrong direction, and so you're appealing. You're taking a really quiet stand. You're Galatians 6. You're restoring them gently. Someone who has been caught in trespass or in a sin, you're restoring them gently. So that's a stand, isn't it? That's a stand that we can relate to more than what Queen Esther had to go. That's a once-in-a-lifetime kind of thing, but there are those kinds of stands that come all the time. And so when do I take a stand? I just have 3 points, and I know there's more, and I'd love to hear your thoughts, but I wanted to give you 3 thoughts on questions to ask yourself as to when you should take a stand, okay? The first one kind of relates to Keith and what he brought up. So the first question that I would ask is this stand born and delivered in love to God and to men, or is it born out of law and a sense of self-justification? Is it for them or is it for you? Is it so that I can feel righteous about myself, or is it because you love God and you love them? Is it for them or is it for you? Does that make sense? When it's for you, when it is born out of the law that we set up for ourselves, it's a law that says, I better do this so I can present my righteousness to God for His acceptance. It's a self-focused kind of a stand. And it is an effort to establish your sense of self, your sense of self-righteousness, in order that you can present that to God for His favor.
Couldn't a person be doing that not necessarily for themselves or for the other person, but just they think they're doing it for God's glory? I mean, they're bringing God glory to God.
Absolutely. And that's why I say, is it born and delivered in love to God and to men? I mean, that we're trying to discern which. And so, but when it's born out of a law that we erect for ourselves so that we can present our righteousness to God, that we did the right thing, I did the right thing, then the world oftentimes will judge that as self-righteousness. They can see it. It's self-righteous. Now, every time the world says something that a Christian does is self-righteous, don't think that it necessarily falls in that category, because they pull that card every time, just about, that you take a stand. But sometimes it's accurate. Sometimes it is to establish a sense of self-righteousness. So what do? You remember that you're no longer trying to establish your righteousness. You're off that treadmill. You don't need to take the stand to establish your righteousness. Why? Because Jesus is your righteousness. Your record is clear. His righteousness has been credited to you. And you no longer have that need to establish that before God to be accepted, to be blessed, to be loved. You are loved. You are accepted. You are blessed. You are God's daughter. You are God's son. And nothing can take that away from you. So get off that treadmill. And so that's the first question I would ask. Second question is, have you counted the cost? Don't assume an outcome. All right? Don't assume that if I take this stand, then God's going to do this for me. You know? If I do this, God's going to be faithful to do this. Look at Queen Esther. And this is another thing we can say right for her. She says, I and my young men, women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. What's she done? She's counted the cost. She knows she might lose her life. She is not presuming that God will do a certain thing in response to the thing that she's doing. And if you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I want to look, it's on your handout. Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Remember the stand that they took, that they wouldn't bow down to the golden image? And King Nebuchadnezzar was furious and was about to throw them into the fiery furnace. And we take up there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Whether he chooses to deliver me or not, I'm not going to do it. Whatever he decides, that's he's God, I'm not. But I don't love my life even to death because I worship and I serve him and him alone. And no one else is worthy of my worship. And it's such a great place. It's such a safe place. It's a safe place in the sense that that even if he does call you to be a martyr. And if we look at the end of Hebrews 11, we see all these examples at the beginning of people who were delivered, but we see all these examples at the end of people who weren't delivered, people who were tortured, people who were sawn in two, who lost their heads, but they entrusted themselves to eternity, to an eternal God, and they're martyrs for the kingdom. I promise you, they're not sad about their choice today. So count the cost before you take your stand. And the third question that you should ask yourself is, what is the voice? Is it the voice of the Spirit? So is the voice that I'm hearing, where is that voice coming from? And what is the voice of the Holy Spirit telling me to do in this situation? Am I hearing the voice of the world? Am I hearing the voice of my own flesh? Or am I hearing the voice of the Spirit? I promise you, if in a situation like this, and a lot of times these kinds of situations are filled with fear, if you will slow down and you will be still before the Lord and you will listen to Him, He will tell you if this voice is His. The stand that you're contemplating, if it's His calling in your life, or if it's a calling that the world's given you, is it a calling that your own flesh is giving you, or is it the voice of His Spirit? So that's three questions. Anybody have any other questions that they would add to the list? You've got to play it forward, and you've got to process it to a point where you say, okay, I know it's not safe, but it's right. It's the right thing to do, and you feel the pleasure of God, and the pleasure of God is worth more than the risk. You know, you come to that point, the intimacy and the pleasure of God, and no one else sees it, no one else feels that, no one else is experiencing that, but you and the Lord. But is that enough? Is that enough? It is. It is when we really get there. Sometimes we don't quite get there, do we, Rebecca? We just react to
our voice. Stay in safe places.
Stay in safe places, yeah. Like the queen, uh-huh. You know, was in.
Yeah.
You know. Yeah, we just stay in safe places. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Oh, boy. Okay. Let's, I just three comments, and then we're going to close. that I gained from this passage. Goes back to what Rebecca just said. First one, have I compromised for comfort? Am I out of touch? Have I compromised for comfort, and am I out of touch because of it? Am I so much into this culture in Dallas? Have I compromised so much that I'm really out of touch with the church and with the battle? Okay. Second, am I insulated from the suffering of our people? Am I insulated from it? And that's why we've got to be praying for the persecuted church. Are we insulated? We have a situation like Esther has all over the world. It's never been worse than it is right now. The persecution of the church has never been worse than it is right now. That should stir us, y'all. We can't be in our kingdom. We can't be in our castle like Queen Esther was and be unaffected, not even know about it, not even hear about it, not even want to know about it. We can't be that way. We've got to be prayerful for the persecuted church. And then last, are there stands that God is calling you to take? Are there stands? Is there a life? To Keith's point, is there someone that you really do need to talk to? You need to go to in love. Not for you, not so that you can establish your righteousness, because you love them and because you love God. Is there somebody out there? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for how it instructs us. Pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would apply everything we've talked about today to our hearts and to our lives in an appropriate way. We pray again for the persecuted church, Lord, who is experiencing the perils that the Jewish people were anticipating with Haman's decree. Lord, would you deliver them today? Would you encourage them? And would you give us grace to be faithful to lift them up? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.